Mark chapter 5, we're going to pick it up in verse 1. Have you ever found yourself in a hopeless situation? A situation where you just thought, you know, we're going down. There's no end. During the Iowa Hawkeyes football season, their bookstore would put these big banners in the window of the bookstore before every game. And on the banner, it would say something like this. When they were going to play the Kansas Jayhawks, the sign read, "Kill Kansas." When they were going to play the Colorado Buffaloes, the sign read, "Crush Colorado." When they were going to play the Washington Huskies, the sign read, "Whip Washington." But when it came time for them to play the Nebraska Cornhuskers, here's how the sign read: "Maintain dignity against Nebraska." You see, in other words, in their mind, it was like, there's no way. There's no way that we are going to win this game. For those who were running the student body, for those who were making the banners, it was like a hopeless case when it came against playing Nebraska. It was Winifred Newman who said this: "There are no hopeless situations, only people who think hopelessly." And you know what? That's true. Especially for us who are believers in Jesus Christ, there are no hopeless situations because we get to factor Jesus into every situation. We get to factor the Lord in. Well, in our passage today, we see a situation that looked hopeless to many. It looked like a situation that was hopeless. There was no way out until Jesus arrived on the scene. We pick it up here in the verse 1 of Mark chapter 5. It says, "Then they came to the other side of the sea." Remember, we left Jesus and his disciples there in the boat last week as he stilled the storm. "And then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken into pieces, and neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones." Now, as we look at this passage tonight, that we're going to see that there were three different forces at work in this scene. First of all, we're going to see that there was the force Satan was at work. Satan was at work in this scene. But not just Satan, we're also going to see that there was another force at work in this scene, and that was the force of society. And then finally, we'll see that there was a third force at work, and that was the force of our Savior. And these three forces that we see at work in this story are three forces that we see are also at work in our world today. Satan, hey, he's on the prowl. Satan, he's at work. And then there's also the force of society that's at work, but also, praise the Lord, there's the force of our Savior. The Savior who is at work. But first of all, we see a vivid picture of Satan at work here. We see a vivid picture of what Satan can do to people. Satan, we are told in the Bible in John chapter 10, verse 10, that he's a thief and a robber who comes to kill and to rob and to destroy. That's his goal. That's his MO. If you have thought, you know, any differently, I want you to know this and believe this tonight. Satan is not your friend. He doesn't have, you know, the best out for you. I don't care, you know, what movie you've seen that's depicted him in some better or some different way, that he's your buddy or he's your friend or he's the genie that's going to give you your three wishes. It's not the case. He's a thief. He's a robber. His mission is to kill and to rob and destroy. And we see here, right here in this story, this is what Satan loves to do. This man, because of the influence of Satan in his life, he lost everything. He lost his home. He lost his family. He lost his friends. He lost his decency as he ran around naked in the tombs. He lost his self-control as he lived like a wild animal, running around in the countryside, screaming and cutting himself and frightening the people who were around him. He lost all of that, and he lost his peace and his purpose for living. And know this, this is always Satan's MO. He's a taker. He's not a giver. He's a taker. He comes to kill and to rob and destroy. Think about Samson. Here was this guy, Samson, who, by all intensive purposes, he should have been the greatest leader in Israel's history. Endowed with supernatural power from on high, supernatural strength. When the Spirit of God would come upon him, it would enable him to take out whole hordes of the enemy. He would kill hundreds of men all by himself. This guy, Samson. But the enemy was after him. And in Samson's life, the method by which the enemy used to get after him, it was lust. You see, Samson always had his eye on pagan women. Samson was always looking out for the next gal, the next conquest. And it was his downfall. You guys know the story. Finally, he ends up with this dame by the name of Delilah, and boy, she was trouble. And she seduced him, and she tricked him, and she, you know, lured him into her web like a spider, you know, lures another insect into its web. And Samson, he fell for it. And we see Samson later on there in the story in the book of Judges, and this is how he's seen. This great big champion of Israel, this great big warrior, this guy who conquered, you know, scores of the enemy all by himself, we find him. His eyes have been gouged out. He's bound to a grinding mill like an ox. And he spends his day pushing a pole, going round and round and round and round, grinding at the mill. He was conquered. Satan was rejoicing. And that's what Satan loves to do. He loves to get people, and he loves to blind them in sin. And then he loves to bind them where they're bound and they're being dominated by some vice or sin. And then he loves to see them just grinding through life. That's what Satan loves to do, to bind, to blind, and to grind. And we see here in this guy's life, this is the kind of destruction that Satan hopes to bring into a life, to leave a man naked and bound and tormented and on the run. We must never underestimate the destructive power of Satan. It's subtle, but it's deadly. But here's what I also want you to notice. I want you to notice where this demon-possessed man was living. It tells us here that he was living amongst the tombs. He was living, in other words, in a cemetery. Hanging out where dead people were buried. Now, demons, they're comfortable in places like that. They're comfortable around the dead. You know, that's not my first choice as a place to go on a date with my wife. Hey, honey, you want to go walk around Eternal Hills tomorrow? No. That's not a choice at all. You see, I don't want to go hang around the cemetery. I don't want to go and spend some time, you know, kicking it at the morgue. I don't feel comfortable around those places. Why? Because I'm alive. Because I'm living. And the living don't belong there in the place of the dead. Now, I ask you this question tonight. As a believer, are you comfortable around the dead? What I mean by that, the Bible says that people without Christ, they're dead in their trespasses and sins. And are you comfortable in being in places where the dead are just hanging out and doing their thing? They're acting like dead people, those who are separated from God, who could care less about God. Are you comfortable in that type of setting? I don't think we should be. I don't think that we should be. This guy, the demons had him dwelling, they had him living there amongst the tombs. And that's where the demons, they're comfortable there. So the first thing we see is Satan alive and at work in this man's life. The next force we see at work in this story is the force of society. And when it came to this man, society, they didn't know what to do with this man. The first thing that we see that they tried to do is they tried to bind this man. They tried to lock him up. They thought, man, this will do the trick. But he broke the chains. He broke the shackles. They couldn't hold this guy. And we see that same problem in our society today. We see people whose lives are under the destructive control of the devil. And we think this is what we need to do with them. We need to lock them up. But here's the problem. Statistics tell us that 72% of those people who are getting out of prison are going to commit crime again and end up right back there. 72%. They're going to end up right back in that prison cell. So the first thing they tried to do was they tried to lock him up. The second thing they tried to do was to isolate him. And again, that's what our society seeks to do as well. We'll take somebody who, you know, prison's not working for them. So what are we going to do? We're going to institutionalize them. We're going to say they're insane. They're crazy. Let's stick them in this institution. Let's pump them full of drugs. Let's set them before the therapist. And hopefully that's going to work. And then when that doesn't work, we throw up our hands and we say, I don't know what to do. And that's what happens here. After they bound him, after they isolated him, none of that worked, the people in society found themselves saying, I don't know, what are we going to do? And they just let him go. You know, I see that that's happening in our society today. You know what's interesting? When you leave America and you go travel to other countries, like England, for instance, when it comes to immorality, when it comes to despair, when it comes to those type of things, England's way ahead of us. They've given up on your generation, this younger generation, a long time ago. So much so that when we were in Stockport, England a couple of years ago doing some outreach there, we went to this school there in Stockport, where 16 to 19-year-olds live and go to school. Over in Europe, it's real common when you're a high school student and their educational system's a little bit different from us. They call it college when you're in that age range, and it's a step above our high school. But it's not really like our universities and our colleges. But oftentimes what the young people do over in places like that is they leave home and they go and live at their school. And at this particular school where we went to do some ministry, it was this building that was about 7 stories high, and they had all these classrooms and all these dorms on every floor in this building. But on every single floor of this building, you know what else they had? They had a bar. A bar. So that these kids could go in between their breaks and they could go drink beer and they could go drink hard liquor and they could go get, you know, liquored up and get some energy for their class. And it was amazing. I mean, the middle of the day and it's like, you know, 1 o'clock in the afternoon and the place is packed. 7 bars on 7 floors, and the kids, they just flock in. And that's why they have such a drinking problem there. But they look at the young people, and they just said, you know, let's just let them do what they want to do. We don't know what to do. We don't have the answers. We don't know how to control them. And we see that same type of mentality in our society today. We see teenagers acting like animals in regards to one another and being, you know, violent towards them, towards each other. And the violent crime is on the rise amongst youth today, amongst teenagers today. And so what's the answer? We're going to put them in uniform so they can't wear their gang apparel, and we're going to put metal detectors in the schools so that when they pass through, we can find out if they're carrying a gun or not. And so what we're going to do is we're going to change their environment. And that's going to be the ticket until they leave the school campus and they go put on their regular clothes and they start packing their pistols and shooting each other again. It doesn't work. We see teenagers acting like animals as it relates to one another sexually. And our society says this is what we need to do. We need to give them condoms. We need to teach them about safe sex. And that's going to be the ticket. But it doesn't work. And there's no condom, that can cover the heart of an individual. Recent study in People magazine surveyed 1,000 teenagers across the country, and in this article, what they were finding is that teenagers today are becoming much more active as it relates to what they just call casual sex. It's engaging in sexual relations with somebody, be it oral sex or sexual intercourse with somebody that you're not even really involved with, that you don't even really care a whole lot about. It's just kind of a friend, but, you know, I'm just going to kind of do him a little bit of a favor here, you know, type of a thing. And this kind of mentality, it's growing amongst teenagers. And our society says, well, you know, let's just make sure that they're being safe. And they don't realize the damage that it's playing upon the heart. Our society is very much like these people, trying one thing after another until they throw up their arms and say, we don't know what to do. In the mind of society in this story, it was a hopeless situation until Jesus showed up. We pick it up in verse 6. It says, when he, speaking of the man, saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he worshiped him and he cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. Now I ask you this question, who is in control here? I mean, think about this. Jesus hasn't said a word. He hasn't said a word. He's just getting out of the boat. And these demons come, this demon-possessed man comes running up and they're begging him. Oh Lord, we implore you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God, leave us alone. Don't torment us. These guys are saying, man, here he comes. We're in trouble. What are we going to do? Let's ask him to leave us alone. That's the heart. That's the voice of the demons in this story. Now, this should forever solidify our stance on the power of Jesus over Satan and demonic forces. You see, sometimes there's people who wonder, can a Christian be demon-possessed? Listen, the answer to that question is an emphatic no. Here's why. A Christian cannot be demon-possessed because it's not possible physically, and it's not possible spiritually. It's not possible spiritually because the Bible says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So if you're a Christian, if you're a born-again Christian, the Bible says that the Spirit of the living God lives in your heart. He dwells inside of you. So if the light of God is living inside of you, the Holy Spirit, then a demon can't be there. It's not possible spiritually because the two cannot coexist together. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And he's in you, so there's not going to be a demon living there within your heart. But not just that. It's impossible physically. You see, your body would not be able to handle the battle that would take place if a demon and Jesus were residing in you. I mean, you would just explode. So physically, it's not possible. Spiritually, it's not possible. And here we see that the demons, they were subject to Jesus. He was in control. They were in total submission to him. They come and they're begging him. Now this, it's not the Exodus. You know, there's no head spinning around here or anything like that. They're in complete submission to Jesus. They're under his power. They're under his authority. He has complete charge of this scene. We pick it up in verse 8, and it says, "For he said to him, 'Come out of the man, unclean spirit.' And then he asked him, 'What is your name?' And he answered, saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And also he begged him earnestly that he would not send him out of the country." Now, a legion, this is amazing. A legion was the word used to speak of an army of 6,000 Roman soldiers. They would call him a legion. So it's safe to say that this guy, he possibly had 6,000 demons residing in him. There were many. We know that for sure because the demon said so. But he calls his name Legion. There might have been 6,000. Now think about this. It's 6,000 to 1. You got 6,000 demons and you've got one Jesus. And the demons are saying, "Leave us alone. Don't torment us." Again, this should solidify forever in our hearts the power of Jesus over the enemy. The power of Jesus over the wicked one. The power of Jesus over the God of this world. 6,000 to 1, and they're shaking in their boots or whatever demons wear. Now you might be saying, wait a second. Doesn't the Bible say, didn't Peter declare in 1 Peter 5, that Satan was like a raging, roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? Yeah, that's true. But listen, in the life of the Christian, that raging, roaring lion, he's been declawed. In the life of a Christian, that raging, roaring lion, he's had his teeth knocked out. So all he can do is roar. All he can do is intimidate. He has no power over our lives. Paul put it so well in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. This he speaks of what Jesus did on the cross as it relates to Satan. He says, having disarmed principalities and powers. Now that's the common wordage used there to describe Satan and his demonic forces. Principalities and powers. We see it also in Ephesians 6, that great chapter that speaks about spiritual warfare. He says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. It's speaking about the Satan and the demonic world. And this is what Paul declares here in Colossians. This is what Jesus did for you and I. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Now, that word disarmed, it means that he took away their power as it relates to your life and mine. Made a public spectacle of them. I've shared this with you before, but it's good to have this, you know, picture in your mind, and I'm not trying to be rude here, but that being a public spectacle, it speaks about what the Romans would do when they would conquer a city. I want you to picture this. They would take the general of that city, the one who was in control, the one who was leading the people, the one who was lording over the people, the one who was calling the shots. They would take the general of the army. They would take the king of the city. They would strip them down naked. They'd tie their hands behind their back. They'd put a rope around their neck. And they would tie that rope to a horse. And they would have that horse just kind of trot along in the city so that these guys, naked, would be kind of running behind. And they would get all the people of that city. They would line them up there in the streets and they would have them watch. And this was the idea. They were making that king and that general a public spectacle. They were making a public spectacle of them. And this is what they were communicating. These are the guys that controlled you before. These are the guys that ruled over you before. These are the guys that called the shots in your life before. Look at them. Look at them. Do they have any power? That's the idea that Paul is making here as it relates to the power of Satan in the life of the believer. He's been disarmed. He's been made a public spectacle of through the work of Christ upon the cross at Calvary. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, John says, "He who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him." And James makes it all the more clear. James says in James chapter 4, verse 7, "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now, notice the order here. This is important. James says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee. The problem that some Christians have is they're trying to resist the devil. They want to turn away from temptation. They want to say no to their flesh. They're trying to resist the devil in their life, but the problem is they're not submitted to God. That's got to be first. There's got to be that beginning, that starting place of being submitted to the Lord, where you say, Lord, like we were saying tonight, all of me, Lord, I give it to you. I want you to be Lord of my life. I want to surrender. I'm not going to, you know, play around, and when I get myself in a jam, then try to stand strong. I'm not going to see how close I can get, you know, to the fence and then try to stand. That's what a lot of people do. It's like they here's the world, and they want to get right here, you know, and they want to get as close as they can, you know, without jumping off, and I'm going to resist, but, you know, they're leaning off the cliff. No, first you submit to God. And you're going to be over here because God's over here. And you don't want to, you know, see how close you can get. You're submitted in your heart to the Lord. And with that comes that power to resist. And the devil, what does he say? He flees. He flees. Let's finish up here. We pick it up in verse 11. "Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. And so all the demons begged him, saying, 'Send us to the swine that we may enter them.' And at once Jesus gave them permission. And then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine there, where, and there were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea." Now this is amazing to me. The demons say, "Hey, if we can't be in a person, let us go in these pigs." It made no difference to them. Pigs, people, hey, we don't care. If we can't be in the person, hey, let us go in these pigs. And they go in the pigs and they run them off the cliff. It didn't mean it make any difference to them. In fact, the demons, their heart, their mentality was to try to make people act like pigs. Now, was it mean of Jesus to allow these demons to do this? Would the animal rights people be mad at him, you know? What's the big deal, you know? He's all those pigs. Here's what you need to understand, a little bit of Jewish culture. Jewish people were not, according to God's commandment given in the book of Deuteronomy, also in the book of Leviticus, it was God's law for his people that they weren't to raise pigs, they weren't to herd pigs, and they weren't to eat pigs. And there was a reason. And I won't go into it, but your body, it's a little bit easier now in our day and age because of the processed foods and all that. But in their day and age, it took a long time to digest a pig. It wasn't healthy for them. It wasn't good for them to be eating. And so pigs, and so God said, don't do it. And so they weren't supposed to be raising these pigs at all, these people. It would be like a bunch of rats in one sense. Now, if it read here in our Bible, a bunch of rats, you know, were running off the cliff, we'd be like, all right, get rid of those things. I hate rats. Last week, Howard and Eddie and Leroy and a couple others of us, we were exchanging rat stories. And where I used to live in Orange County, now I'll give you a little tidbit here. If there are palm trees around by where you live, and you don't see birds living in those palm trees, there's a good chance there's rats living in those palm trees. And where I used to live, we had palm trees on both sides of the street, and we had these telephone wires that ran right through where the palm trees were. And so it was real uncommon in the middle of the day that you'd see these giant rats. I mean, it'd be like this big, their tails would be like this, running along the telephone wires. You know, we'd be in our backyard, and there they'd be, you know, just running along. These huge rats just, freaked me out. A friend of ours had one of those palm trees in his backyard. He cut it down, and when it hit the ground, there must have been 30 rats that just big ones, just went scurrying all over. He was wearing some pants like mine. One of them went right up his pant leg. He's like freaking out. He's trying to, you know, take his pants off. His wife, she locked the door on him, you know. She's like, you're not coming in here, you know. I doubt there's any of us here that like rats. Well, we were exchanging these stories, you know, these rat stories and about, you know, how we've had to kill rats. And it was Wednesday night, and I had been up real early that day. I was so tired. And my wife was doing some cleaning. I went to bed about, 10:30. And at midnight, my wife comes and she wakes me up. You got to get up. I hear something. And we have a two-story house and we're upstairs. And she's like, you know, I hear something. And it sounded like it was coming from our kitchen. And it sounded like, you know, just kind of a thing. And right away I'm thinking, we'd just been talking about that day. I'm thinking, it's a rat, you know. And so I get up and I put on my shoes. And I tuck my pant leg in my sock. And I grab this golf club that I put by my bed, you know, and I'm going to go down. And I'm thinking, you know, what am I going to do? And I hate rats. And I'm just thinking, you know, I'm going to have this encounter. And it sounded huge. And just as I'm creeping down the stairs, my wife goes, I know what it is. You see, we bought my daughter Amy, for her birthday a couple years ago, we bought her some crabs. And we had them in this little aquarium thing. Well, my wife had taken all the sand out of it. And we needed to put some new sand in it. And so what we were hearing, it was these two crabs clawing on the side of this plastic container. And as soon as she said that to me, I was like, you woke me up for that? But I got to tell you, I was so glad that it wasn't the rat. So in this story, I mean, if it would have read, you know, and so can we go into the rats and her 2,000 rats went flying off the cliff into the sea, it'd be like, praise God. I mean, that's kind of the idea here with these pigs. They were unkosher. They weren't to eat them. They weren't to raise them. And so in actuality, what was happening, these people were disobeying God. And Jesus was exposing their heart. Notice verse 14. Watch what happens. So those who fed the swine, they fled. And they told it to the city. and in the country. And they went out to see what had happened. And then they came. Now picture this. They came to Jesus and they saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion. And here's how they see him. This is what Jesus does. This is what Jesus can do in a hopeless situation. They see this guy that was filled with all these demons sitting, clothed. He's no longer running around like a maniac. He's no longer naked. Somehow he came, you know, I need some clothes. And so maybe he went to Peter and said, man, can you loan me some of your clothes, you know? I don't know, but he's sitting, he's clothed, and he's in his right mind. And so what happened? They rejoiced and revival broke out throughout that whole area. It's not what it says. That's not what it says. It's what it should say. Notice it says, the end of verse 15, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed, and about the swine, and they began to plead with him to depart from their region. Now, this is amazing to me. The people, they come out and they see this guy that they couldn't do anything for, and he's clothed, he's sitting, he's in his right mind, his life has been radically changed by Jesus, and are the people rejoicing? No. They're worried about their pigs. I can't believe this, man. 2,000 pigs off the cliff. This guy, he is bad for business. This Jesus. You know, that still happens today. When we were ministering over in Yugoslavia years ago, one of our first missionary trips over there, we went there into the square in the city called Subotica, and we did some music, we shared the gospel, and it was incredible. Because what happened, and I got to preface this by saying this. We went over there with Pastor Brian, and there was about eight of us here from the church, and there was one particular day where Howard went out and he played some music, and big crowd, about 300 people gathered around. We started talking and sharing with a group of young people. And the next day, we invited them to come to this little church where we were staying, and Howard did a little concert. I preached a message, and all 10 of these guys gave their life to Christ. It was amazing. And then some of the team went on to Hungary, and me and Jim Westby stayed there for another week in Yugoslavia, and we began to minister to this group of 10. And by the time that week was over, the group of 10, it grew to 30. And then we came home. But the Lord just impressed upon our heart that we needed to go back, and we needed to take somebody back with us who could stay there. And so the Lord put it on our heart to ask a guy by the name of Mike Harris. Now, Mike Harris, well, he's a great guy. He's married now, but back then he was single. And he kind of had that, but not so bulky, but he kind of had that Fabio look. You know, he was a surfer with long brown hair, rock-chiseled jaw. And we went back over, and in a week, the group of 30, it turned into a group of 150 people coming out in this square. And this place where we were meeting, it was called the Monkey Place. The Monkey Place. Now, the reason why the people in the city named it that is because the young people, they would go there and they monkeyed around, is what they would say. It was this little park area where they would go and they'd have sex and they would do drug deals and they would do all of this stuff. And so they called it the Monkey Place for that reason. Well, now all of a sudden, the Monkey Place, it's transformed. It's a revival meeting, and there's worship happening, and there's Bible study taking place, and every night there's crowds gathering together, and the word's being preached, and people are getting saved, and it was amazing. Now, the Monkey Place was right below the mayor's office. And you would think the city would have just been rejoicing in the fact that, man, look what's happening here. And look at, you know, our young people, their lives are being changed and they're getting off drugs and they're not engaging in sexual immorality anymore. And look what's happening. But that wasn't the case. In fact, the chief of police was so mad about what we were doing. and what continued after, as Mike ended up staying there for quite some time, that Mike and those who ended up working with him, they were beaten up several times. They were hauled into jail several times. And they were trying so desperately to stop this work of the Lord. But one day, it was so classic. The chief of police dragged Mike into the mayor's office and was berating him in front of the mayor. And the mayor, God was doing something in this guy's heart. He stood up and he said, I don't want you ever to touch this guy again. I don't want you ever to speak like this about him again. And I want you to let him do what he's doing, because these kids, I've been watching them for years and something's happening. They're not the same. He was like one guy, one government official in that whole city that felt that way. God did a work, and there's a great church there now. But so often, that's still the mentality in our society today. These people, they looked at Jesus as a threat to their pig industry. They were more concerned with money than they were with mercy. They were more concerned about pigs than they were with people. And that, again, is a problem in our country today, that we put money over morality, and we put wealth over welfare, and we sacrifice our kids on the altar of entertainment. And our society today teaches our kids that hey, they came from monkeys. And so, why are they surprised when they act like apes? When they act like animals? If you teach a child that he came from an animal, you can't expect him to act like much more than an animal. But if you teach him that he was made in the image of God, then you're teaching him that he is uniquely and infinitely more valuable than an animal. That he has a unique origin and destiny made by God and for the glory of God to live forever with God. And when a person realizes that and grabs a hold of that, their life will never be the same. These people, like those in our culture, they valued the pigs more than they valued the people. And so they asked Jesus to leave. What does Jesus do? Does he protest? Does he start a rally? Does he push his way through and say, no, I'm not leaving? No. They ask him to leave and he leaves. And the same thing is true in the life of a person today. Jesus isn't going to force his way into your heart. If you don't want him there, he's not going to be there. But if you open up your heart to him, he will do amazing things. Let's see how it finishes here. Verse 18. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Now, I love this. This guy says, man, Lord, I want to go with you. Jesus is getting in the boat. He's going to leave. And this guy's like, I want to come. And Jesus says, no. No, you've got a mission. I want you to go and tell people your story. I want you to go and tell people what I've done for you. What I've done in your life. You know what? You also have a story. Listen real close. I'm going to be done in just a minute. Some of you here have been saved out of the pit. Your life was in the pits. Drugs, alcohol, depression. That was your life prior to coming to Christ. But a lot of you, you haven't been saved out of the pit. You've been saved from the pit. You've been saved from it. God got a hold of you before you had the opportunity to end up in that pit. And I think that's probably the case for a lot of you here. But here's the thing I want you to consider. I want you to consider tonight what your life might have been like if you hadn't been brought up in a Christian home, if you hadn't received the Lord at a young age. I received the Lord when I was 11 years old, but you know what? Prior to that, my life, it was filled with bitterness. My parents used to fight all the time. I thought for sure that they were going to get a divorce, and I was getting so angry. And I look at my life, and I see if that would have went down that path, and my dad would have left my mom, and the bitterness that was already there in my heart because of their fighting, I knew. I could see, I could picture in my mind what I would have ended up being like. A very angry person. Very bitter person. Very hateful person. How many of you here, how many of you here tonight who are under the age of 25 have been a Christian for more than 10 years? Show of hands. 10 years or more, you've been a Christian. Okay, a lot of you. Here's something that I think happens to some of us who are in that range. We've been with the Lord a long time. We maybe grew up in a Christian home. Is sometimes it can cause us to not appreciate our salvation. To not appreciate what the Lord did for us. Because it's all we've ever known. We've been this way for so long. There's people in this room here tonight, you have a testimony. Like this guy, maybe not as radical as this guy. This guy could go and say, man, I was demon-possessed. There was bunches of them in me. And I was naked. I was living in these tombs. They'd put chains on me and I would break them. I had supernatural power. I was cutting myself. I was trying to ruin my life. And then I met Jesus. I met the Lord. And look at me now. This is what he did. Some of you have that testimony. For some of you, you don't have that testimony. It's not a matter in your life of being, God took me out of this, or he took me out of that, or he delivered me from this. But here's the thing. I want you, those of you in that place tonight, those of you who have been delivered from those things, rejoice. In the power of Jesus over the demonic forces that were in controlling your life. But for those of you who can't relate to that, I want you to think for a moment. Maybe about the person that's your age, that you know, whose life is a mess, whose life is just all screwed up, and maybe why. And then think about this. It's what Paul said. That except for the grace of God, there go I. Realize tonight, it could have been you. It could have been you. A change of certain circumstances in your life, in your parents' life, and that might have been you. Life a mess. Bitter, broken, screwed up. Except for the grace of God, that could have been you. We all have a story. The Lord wanted this guy to go and tell his story, and that's what he did. And the cool thing about it is this guy went and he shared his story in that whole region of Decapolis, around that area there, and the work of Jesus Christ thrived for years in that area. And it all started with this guy who simply just shared his story. Let's share our story. But let's understand tonight, we all have one. Some of you saved out of the pit, some of you saved from the pit, but listen, Jesus has done a work in your heart and in your life. Let's pray. Father, Lord, this is such an amazing story because it reveals to us just how wonderful and powerful you are. And we thank you, Lord, that you have disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them. We thank you, Lord, that as we submit to you, our lives, that we can resist the devil. And because of you in our lives, like these demons fled from Jesus, that the devil flees from us. Because he knows that he's no match for you. That greater is he that is in us than he who is in the world. We thank you, Lord, tonight for your grace. For your goodness, that you have saved us, some of us here from the pit, and some of us here out of the pit. We bless your name. We thank you, Lord, tonight. I'd like us just to keep our head bowed and our eyes closed as we stay in this attitude of prayer and worship tonight. We're going to enter into a time here of partaking of communion. But I don't want you to get up just yet. We're going to sing a couple of songs here, and I want you just to rejoice in your heart tonight in the reality of what the cross of Christ has done for you. That you sit here tonight, a person whose life has been rescued. You sit here tonight, a person whose life has been changed. You sit here tonight, a person whose life has been saved in a radical way, either out of the pit or from the pit, but God has done a work. And I want you just, as we sing a couple of songs here, I want you to rejoice in your heart, but I also want you to think about what you might have been if it hadn't have been for the grace of God. What you might have become. And just express your heart to the Lord tonight because of that. Let's rejoice. Let's just express our hearts to Him in just a sense of thankfulness and gratitude because of the cross and because of the work that Jesus did on that cross to overcome the power of Satan and to set us free and to give us life. Let's do that.
Who would I be if you didn't love me? Who would I be without you?